The hour has come. If I could get some help with the slides, I can't quite make it do the thing. There we go. The hour has come. That's the title today. The hour has come. Jesus says it, you'll see, in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that's significant because at this point in the story, everything changes. We've been kind of going in one direction all the way up to John 12, and then all of a sudden, things kick into high gear. Up until now, the hour had not yet come. Have you heard that word hour a number of times as we've gone through the Gospel of John? We've seen it again and again. For example, John chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. Up until now, Jesus' hour or his time had not yet come. Remember, if someone tried to take him by force and arrest him, what happened? He slipped away. They tried to stone him. They could not. They wanted to kill him. They failed. Jesus has been untouchable. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now our Lord Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And there he's talking about himself. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's taken that name over and over again to himself in this gospel. And he says that his hour has come. It is now time for him to be glorified. It's high time for Jesus to get the glory. As amazing as that sounds, what Jesus says about this is completely counterintuitive. Not what you might expect. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's see how we get to this point where Jesus declares that the hour has come. Let's back up to verse 12. I have 3 points this morning to summarize this portion of the Bible, and here's number one. Slide number three, Kevin. Thank you. The King has come. In verse 12, this is the day that we often call Palm Sunday. This story shows up in all four Gospels. If you remember, the Jewish religious authorities have decided that they must arrest and kill Jesus. Jesus has gotten way too popular, and many people are talking and acting as if Jesus is a revolutionary king. The Jewish leaders are afraid that there may be a revolt against their Roman overlords, and they're afraid that they might lose their power if the Romans have to tamp down on a revolt. So they decided Jesus has to go. They believe that Jesus is a blasphemer anyway. Jesus says things that can only mean that he thinks of himself as equal with God. And that can't be true. And blasphemy deserves death, so let's kill Jesus. It'll be good for everybody all around. And last week that we saw that they were planning to kill Lazarus too. Because Jesus had brought Lazarus back from the dead, which is pretty good publicity if you're claiming to be the Son of God. The big question on everybody's minds was whether or not Jesus would come that year to the Passover feast. His picture was up on all the wanted posters around Jerusalem. If anybody saw Jesus, they were supposed to call 911 so he could be taken into custody. Will Jesus show his face? Here's what happened. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." What do you think? Is Jesus going to show his face in Jerusalem? He sure does. Jesus is not scared. Jesus rides into town as the coming king. A giant crowd. There might have been 250,000 people in Jerusalem. That's more than went to the Beaver Stadium last night, right? That's a lot of people. 250,000 people have stormed into Jerusalem. And a good number of them have heard that Jesus is coming, and they grab palm branches, which ever since the Maccabean revolt 150 years before have been the traditional signs of victory, to wave as the rescuing heroes march into town. The other Gospels tell us that some of them toss their branches down on the road with some cloaks ahead of Jesus as a kind of way of rolling out the green carpet to welcome the king. Excitement is in the air. And the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. The crowd is shouting, "Hosanna," which we just sang, which literally means "save us," but by this time has basically come to mean "praise you for saving us." How blessed, how glorious, how good is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King of Israel," they shout. They believe that Jesus is the King. And here's the amazing thing, I think. Jesus believes it too. Notice that Jesus does not stop them. He's not like, "Oh, no, 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 no. And he, oh, I'm going back to Bethany. I'll come back in secret next week when all this furor has died down." He doesn't say, "Oh, no, 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 that's too much. Guys, don't be yelling like that. People are going to get the wrong idea." No. Jesus lets them call him that. In fact, he encourages it, doesn't he? He finds a young donkey, and he sits upon it, and he rides it regally into town, over the green carpet, under the waving palm branches, and he lets them shout at him. They're shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel!" And what does Jesus smell like? Don't say donkey. Yeah, Jim, perfume, right? Like pure nard. Do you remember? Do you remember what we studied last week? What happened the night before? Just the night before, Mary of Bethany had poured out an entire jar of expensive perfume on Jesus, anointing him with a fortune of perfume worthy of royalty. And Jesus hadn't refused that either. And I'm sure he still smelled of it pungently as he comes into town on that donkey. "The king has come! The king has come! The king has come!" Of course, this is a king unlike any other king. He doesn't ride in on a war horse. He doesn't roll in a limousine flanked by tanks. He doesn't fly in on Air Force One. He rides in on a donkey, which may have been a symbol of royalty, yes, but was also a symbol of humility. Salvation has arrived. Rescue is here, but it doesn't look like they might expect. They might be expecting someone to overthrow the Romans, a military king, a political savior. But this Messiah has set his sights on a greater enemy and a greater rescue. As usual, his disciples don't understand what's truly going on in here. Look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, note that, glorified, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Jesus hasn't yet been, he says, glorified. And they won't understand all of this until then. In fact, it will take the gift of the Spirit, which we will learn about in chapter 16, to fully understand all of this. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures, whether they understand it or not. Psalm 118, and this riding on a donkey is from Zechariah 9:9. Yeah, it's definitely a younger one, yes. Zechariah 9:9, where the Lord promises to rescue his people. Listen to what Zechariah says with more context. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. This king was to come and rescue Israel, and more than that, bring peace to the nations. And he's going to do it, he says, through the blood of his covenant. Sound familiar? Now Jesus is coming and fulfilling all of these promises, including reaching the nations, not just Israel, but to the ends of the earth. The king has come and the nations are coming to him. Look at verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, Lazarus rising from the dead, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They're so frustrated, aren't they? They hate how popular he is. But we should rejoice with the crowds that the king has come. And he's not just come from Israel, for Israel, but for the Gentiles too. That's the point of this next little section. Verse 20, proof that the whole world is interested in Jesus. There are some Greeks who are. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Do you remember Philip and Andrew from chapter 1? These are the guys who love to connect new people to Jesus. And they have more Greek-sounding names than the other disciples. And Philip was actually from a Greek-speaking section of Galilee, so he was the natural connecting point for these God-fearers who had come to Jerusalem to see what Passover was all about. And they heard about Jesus, and they wanted to have an audience with him, an interview. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Isn't that a great request? That would make a great prayer every morning for you and me, wouldn't it? When we sit down and open up our Bibles, or we head out into our day, "I would like to see Jesus." The point here isn't so much what happened to these particular Greeks as showing that the whole wide world was involved. Greeks could say, "We would like to see Jesus," and not be turned away. These guys could not enter into the temple past the court of Gentiles, but they were allowed to see Jesus. Pennsylvanians could say, "We would like to see Jesus, and we won't be turned away. Because the king has come, we should come to the king. We are welcome, and we rejoice." It's true that some of the people who were shouting, "Hosanna," on Sunday might have been shouting, "Crucify him," by Friday. But they were right to shout Hosanna, because Jesus is the rightful saving king. And not just of Israel, but of the whole wide world. And it's at that moment, that particular moment, that Jesus says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Second point for us, Kevin. Second point. The hour has come for the king to be glorified. This is where everything has been heading all along. This is the moment of truth. This is when Jesus is going to get the glory that he deserves. But he's going to get that glory by dying. When I read, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified," I expect bright light, right? I expect the music to swell. And I expect the palm branches to be waved. But what he's talking about is that he's going to the cross. His hour of glory is going to come through the hour of suffering and death. Next week, we're going to see how troubling this is to him in verse 27. Jesus is not afraid of the Pharisees, but he is troubled by this hour. His hour means glory, but it won't be easy. In fact, it will be awful. But it must be. It must be. This is why he came. Jesus likens himself to a kernel of wheat. Look at verse 24. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here's what that means. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is the rule, isn't it? For a seed to really do its work and to really fulfill its purpose, it has to go through a kind of death. It goes down into the ground and is buried and is all but left for dead. But that death has a power to bring new life. We're seeing that in our gardens right now, right? Buried seeds, some rain, some sun, today some heat, and then bursting out of the ground comes not just a seed or even a plant, but fruit with many seeds in it. There is in one seed the potential for a field of grain. One apple seed becomes an orchard. One acorn becomes an oak forest. One kernel of wheat becomes a wheat field. But only through death. The road to glory always goes through suffering. The power of life comes from a powerful death. The hour has come for the king to be glorified, which means the hour has come for the king to die. Up until now, nobody could lay a hand on him. But by the end of this week, hands that should never have touched him will grab him, drag him, flog him, crown him with nails, with thorns, and nail his hands and feet to a wooden cross. The seed will die and go down into the ground. But then it will spring to life. And it'll create new life, much fruit, many seeds, a great and bountiful crop of all who will believe. It's happened in this room. I'm looking at the harvest right here. Disciples did not understand this. Remember verse 16? Only after Jesus was glorified, after he died, and after he rose again, did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him, and that in dying he had done something beautiful to us. Do you believe that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrificial death for you? If you have not yet, it is my privilege to invite and urge you to do so right now. The king has come. And he has died and come back from the dead, and he is giving life in his name for all who will put their trust in him. And he's also shown us in this death and told us how to live a fruitful, God-honoring life ourselves. Look at verse 25. Jesus goes on to say, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Point number three, Kevin. Point number three of three. The time has come for us to follow the King. The time has come for us to follow the King. And by that I mean follow him in death. We as Christians are called to live in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way, just like our Lord. He's shown us how to do it. He's shown us how to live. You live by dying. Jesus says paradoxically, the man who loves his life will lose it. That means loving your life like an idol, like your life is the most important thing in all the world. People who try to hold on to their lives, selfishly putting themselves first above all others, will lose the very thing they're clinging to. Your life won't be worth it. But Jesus also says paradoxically, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He doesn't mean that we have to hate our lives like loathing the next breath or something like that. Oh, I just hate my life. No, he means like Jesus did, in comparison to those that he was loving. He means a comparison with loving Jesus and loving other people. If we so love Jesus above anything else, if we choose Jesus and we choose serving others over choosing ourselves and our desires and our lives, then wonder of wonders, we get to enjoy our life with Jesus for eternity and bless others so there's a spiritual harvest. In other words, we need to follow our King's example and be kernels of wheat. We need to choose to die a little every day to bring forth much fruit in the lives of others. Does that make sense? You with me? Jesus says that everyone who serves him needs to follow his example here. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. I want to be where Jesus is, both now and forever. And that means I need to live my life his way, the way he showed me. And when I do, he says, the Father will honor me. Whoa. Isn't that a crazy thing to read? My Father will honor the one who serves me. Have you ever thought about God honoring you? I mean, we say, I want to honor God, which is great. That's what we're supposed to do. But it says here that if we live this way, Jesus' Father will honor us. I want that for me. And I want that for you. I want the honor that comes from the Father. And here's how we get there. We die. It follows our deaths. It follows our humbling ourselves and hating our lives in this world. As the song sings, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Higher and higher. What does this look like in daily life, day-to-day life? What does this dying look like? Most of the time, it's not a one-time cash payout on your life, right? Jesus did that, and at some point, the Lord may call us to do that too. But more often, it's little payments of death, little deaths, little seeds sown one at a time. I'm sure you can all come up with kinds of ways in your own minds of following Jesus in a life of service and self-sacrifice, of hating your life in this world. The hard part is doing it, not coming up with ideas of how it might look. But at the risk of losing my own reward, let me give you an example from my own life of a time when, praise God, I think I did well. It doesn't always go that way. It's a story from our time on sabbatical that I promised to tell you someday after we got back. Next slide, Kevin. We were enjoying an extended time in a beautiful seaside town called Sidmouth on the south shore of England along the English Channel. And I've shared some pictures of this place with you before about the hikes that Heather and I would go on together. You can see the red cliffs there. Every morning, I would go on one by myself before breakfast, often getting in up to 10 miles per day. And I would climb this hill that you see right here. There's a beautiful incline called Peak Hill, next slide, Kevin, that I would walk up several mornings a week. And it's quite steep. I looked it up online yesterday. Google, how steep is Peak Hill? And Kevin, next slide, I'll show you. That's the steepness. It's about 515 feet from the sea up to the peak. And that's about in a mile. So it's 500 feet up in about a mile. It's like a 10% grade. So if you've ever driven up or driven down a 10% grade, that's what I was walking up several times a week. Very good workout. Good for my heart and lungs. And one day, next slide. On one day before my breakfast walk, I encountered an older man, maybe in his late 70s, early 80s, standing by this sign and looking a little confused. So coast path, Sidmouth seafront, turn left, going down the hill. Or can you read the sign below that one? It says, caution, unfenced cliff tops. Okay? Beautiful. This is the place, I showed you some pictures when we got back, where Heather and I were walking and there were hang gliders below us because they jumped off the cliff and were hang gliding below us and we were up above with some sheep. Just beautiful look out over the English Channel. So there's this guy standing there, and he's looking a little confused. And I said, good morning. And he said, good morning. I won't try to do a British accent for you. And I said, beautiful day. And he said, yes, it is. And I said, I'm headed back to town now. I'd been up and I was coming down. I'm headed back to town now. And he said, that sounds lovely. Would you like to take me with you? All of a sudden, I realized, oh, this guy's lost. We started to walk down into town. He tells me his name is Ivor, I-V-O-R, Ivor. And I piece together that he has wandered away from his home. Next slide. He's gotten a mile out of town, uphill, near the cliffs. So we start walking down. And going down a steep hill is often harder than going up one, right? And he starts to really struggle to go down. And I'm not sure what to do. So I give him my arm. You know, I just kind of put my arm around him like this. And before long, I got my arm under him like this. And he's, you know, walking kind of underneath my weight. And I'm just kind of holding him up. Well, and I'm like, why don't we stop and rest a bit? And every once in a while, he'll stop. But he really wanted to get on home. So we keep on talking. And we're having a very pleasant conversation. And I bring up Jesus. And we talk about his life a little bit. It's very confusing to me. He knows his name. He knows the first name of his wife. I'm not sure beyond that if what he's telling me is what it is. And the whole time I'm thinking, this is my sabbatical. I'm supposed to be resting. I'm supposed to be having fun. I'm supposed to have no responsibilities. I'm supposed to be having breakfast. At the same time, I'm thinking, you're a Christian. You're a servant of Jesus. Whoever serves Jesus must follow Jesus. And where Jesus is, you need to also be. And Jesus was right there walking with Ivor down Peak Hill Road. Next slide. So we finally get down to town. And Ivor assures me that he knows the way to his home. But I'm not at all convinced that he does. So I keep walking with him. And he wants to turn down this road. No, that doesn't seem right. Maybe they've changed the roads here. No, not that one. It's the next one, I'm sure. We've seen some cars have gone by. It's early. We haven't seen very many people. I don't know what to do next. They don't have 911 in England. They have 999. Do you call 999 for something like this? Or only if there's a crime? I don't know. We've walked for like an hour now. I'm starting to think, I'm going to try to steer him towards Heather. And she can feed us. And tell us what to do. Get some ideas of how to find out where Ivor belongs. And then this nice English couple walks by and says, hello. And I say, hello, are you folks from this town? Because my new friend Ivor here and I need some help. And they call 999. And they stick around helping me until the police came. And the police give Ivor a ride home. Wherever that home actually was, I never got to find out. I was sore for like 3 days after that. My back and my shins and my knees, oh. And I was confused about why all that happened. What was that all about? And I'm sure I may never know all the reasons. I did talk to Ivor about Jesus, but I'm not sure what he got from that conversation. And then I saw that nice couple again and again over a number of my walks. And they stopped several times and introduced me one time to one of their friends. And they told her the story of our helping Ivor. They told their friend that I was a Christian pastor visiting from the United States on sabbatical. After 25 years of service, my loving church family had given me a 3-month sabbatical, and we were spending it in the UK. And that day, I'd spent most of my sabbatical morning investing it in helping Ivor walk down the hill. And their friend said to me, well done, you. And I said, well done, these two. I'm just glad I could help. I think it was a small testimony to the transforming love of God. I never saw Ivor again. But I did see that couple several more times on various walks around town before we left. And I pray that the Lord use that morning in their lives too. Afterwards, I kept thinking about how I might have not been a pastor at that point, but I was a Christian. I wasn't on sabbatical from being a follower of Jesus. I am called to be a seed like my King. And as wonderful as it felt for that English lady to say to me, "Well done, you," how much more wonderful for God the Father to say it to me. Jesus says in verse 26, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." I don't know about you, but I want that. And I want it for you too. I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy the joy of your master." In other words, come be where I am. That means dying. Probably over and over and over again. One seed dropped at a time. But if you die, you'll produce many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Our Lord Jesus, our King, says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." The hour has come to follow the King.